Okay, welcome again then to our study through the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. We're in chapter 1. In our last study, we covered verses 8 through 10. The focus of that study was the Lord was being sought out, the king here representing the Lord was being sought out by the Shulamite woman who loves him but could not find him, and she was wondering where to go in her search for him. And the king speaks for the first time in the psalm, and he provides her with clear direction on how to best find him. And that direction was to seek him out in relationship to his flock, because he is a shepherd king. And the shepherd is always going to be found in close proximity to his flock, because his flock is his number one priority, number one responsibility. And so the main point we drew from that is the imagery being that for us to find our closest fellowship, our closest relationship to the Lord, it's critically important that each believer find their right place in the body of Christ, in the flock that God has appointed and ordained for them, because it's there in proximity to the shepherd king and the tense, as it's describing there, of the under shepherds under his responsibility, that we reach our greatest growth and make the greatest progress in our walk with the Lord. Then in the last couple of verses, he turned his attention to her and he began to evaluate her through his eyes. Earlier in the song, what we saw was that the Shulamite had her own evaluation of herself. She had her own perspective as she looked at herself and as she considered how she would come across in the eyes of the king. But her evaluation of herself really differs drastically from how the king saw her. Because, of course, as we know, the king is not looking only at outward appearance. He's looking at her heart. That's what matters most to her. And so he describes her in kind of shocking description. If we're really understanding the song properly, which is an analogy or an allegory of our heart's relationship to our Lord, but he describes her as the most beautiful among women. And then the next couple of verses just go into some of the wonderful poetic imagery that describes some of the qualities that are really contributing to his perspective of her beauty. And so we saw that beauty in us is not so much a testimony of how great we are, how wonderful we are, how beautiful we are, but the work that he has done to draw her, to draw us into this relationship with himself. And in that saving drawing that's taken place, there's been a change that's begun to take place in her heart, a transformation at a deep character level in which she now is taking on qualities of deep and great beauty in the eyes of the king. Now that leads us up to verses 11 through, hopefully we'll get as far as verse 17 tonight. I'll go ahead and read the rest of chapter 1. And if we don't quite get that far, at least we'll have the context of this latter part of the chapter. Verse 11, "We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." Now, one of the things that we've been emphasizing in each one of the studies so far is how critically important it is to understand this song properly, to keep track of who's speaking and what the context of the different speakers is. And we've identified that the ESV has done a very good job of distinguishing the different voices that are speaking in this song. So what we have here is we have the voice of a number of different characters or players in the, if the song is not just a an audible song we're listening to, but if it's like a theater production, a play on stage that we're watching unfold, the different players are the different key characters. Of course, the Shulamite, who represents symbolically us individually in our relationship to the Lord. Then there is, of course, He is the King. He is the Shepherd King. He is representing our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And then this third group that we've talked about, we haven't spent a lot of time focusing on them so far, and they're the first speakers in verse 11. They are identified here as the others. And it's going to be something that we'll need to kind of keep track of as we go through the psalm. But I'm identifying, or I'm interpreting, the others here as also believers. They're also, in a New Testament or New Covenant context, they're also Christians. They're also the saved, those who have their own relationship with the Lord. But the others, I believe, function in the song in this way, as what we would call the corporate body of Christ, whereas the Shulamite is referring to us in our own personal and individual relationship with the Lord. So there is a sense in which we all as Christians have an individual and singular relationship with the Lord, and there is a greater sense in which we have a shared or corporate relationship with the Lord. You know, for instance, in the book of Revelation, that the church as a whole is described as the bride of Christ. Or it's also described in that way for us in the book of Ephesians. So in that larger group or corporate sense, we share a covenant marriage relationship with the Lord. And yet, individually and personally, we have our own distinct relationship with the Lord that doesn't really stand or fall on the person to the left of us or to the right of us. So what the others do throughout this song is they're individuals that, as a group, that come alongside the Shulamite, and they're always helping her. They're always there to assist her. They're always there to aid her. They're never there to put up barriers between herself and her heart's relationship with her king, the Shepherd King. They're always there to try to, in a sense, assist this relationship to reach its finality or its intended conclusion, which in this case, at this point in the song, what we're dealing with here is between the Shulamite and the king. We're dealing with what we would call like an engagement. They're married in principle, but not in physical actuality yet. The relationship has not yet been consummated. Nevertheless, there's a covenant commitment here. You know how it was in ancient culture. We've talked about this before. When a young man proposed marriage to a young woman, and that proposal of marriage was accepted, then they were formally identified as married in the eyes of the law, even though there would be a one-year waiting period between the proposal and the engagement and the consummation on the day of their wedding. So we're in that in-between period here where there's been a true covenant relationship formed between these two key players, the Shepherd King and the Shulamite, his beloved, but that relationship hasn't reached a full marriage yet in physical reality. So here the others now speak up after the king has just spoken to her and about her, and this is what the others say. Keep in mind, they are the, in the broader context of how we apply it, the larger body of Christ. "We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." This really continues the theme back in verse 10, just one verse above. "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." That was the Lord's description to his beloved. And here the others, the wider body of Christ, is coming along and saying, in a sense, we recognize that the Lord has begun a work in your life. It's a work of salvation, and following salvation, it's a work of transformation. And this is theologically what we call the process of sanctification, the ongoing deep change that takes place in our hearts, in our character, from the moment of our salvation, the moment of our new birth, forward throughout the entire course of our life's relationship with the Lord. And that process, in a poetic context, could properly be described as a beautification process. It's all the changes that need to take place in the life of the Shulamite from the moment she accepts the Shepherd King's proposal of marriage until the day that their covenant is going to be binding in the sense of consummated. She is in a preparing for her wedding day mode. She's in a, I need to get ready for my wedding. But not just her individually isolated from everyone else. There are others here in this case in verse 11 who want her to get ready for what is ahead of her, that want to contribute to the Lord's purpose to beautify her, to change her, to make her even more appealing to the king on that special day that's awaiting her in the future. And so what they're committing to do is here, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. And we saw in our last study that the ornaments of gold, the studs of silver, are the individual qualities of the Lord Himself being worked deeply into our character so that we begin to reflect His own glory back to Him. When He sees us, He no longer will see who we were on the day we were saved, but who we are becoming as He's changing us and transforming us at a deep level. And we know from a New Testament explanation that that transformation is described in, for instance, in Romans chapter 8 as a process of being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's not an external image. That's that internal image of Christ, that all of the character qualities that He displays in Himself. So, for instance, when we think about in the New Testament the fruit of the Spirit, you know, all of the ninefold qualities of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit working in our lives to change us and to transform us. Those ninefold qualities described in the book of Galatians that are called the fruit of the Spirit are just another way of describing the character of Christ. All of those are His qualities, but His qualities now work in us. So here, what the others are doing, and this is the body of Christ surrounding the individual believer, is they see the significance, the importance of this great work of sanctification that needs to take place in her life. And so they are all pitching in to help her in that most important preparation phase, waiting for the great wedding day. And what this speaks to is the critically important contribution of the church to our sanctification. You know, none of us will ever be as fully sanctified as the Lord intends us to be without the contribution of other believers in our lives. The influence that we have on one another's hearts, the influence we have on one another's character. And not just, you know, how the traditional kind of misconceptions of church like this. It's not just, you know, other church members wagging their fingers at us. It's all of us sharing the sense of how important it is that this deep change take place in our lives. And so we're committed to helping each other in that way. We're committed to seeing one another change in the way that we need to change, recognizing that this is the Lord's great purpose in saving us. He saved us in order to sanctify us. And if that's true, if that's the case, and it absolutely is a repeated theme throughout God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, if He saved us in order to sanctify us, then there is no greater thing you can do to help and benefit another believer than to help them to grow in the likeness of Christ, to help the individual character qualities of Christ to be worked more deeply into that person's life, to help beautify them with an arrangement here of what are described as ornaments of gold studded with silver. All right, in verse 12, the speaker shifts again in focus. As the others fall silent, the Shulamite woman, the individual believer, speaks up again. And she begins to address her relationship with the king in a in a new context. And it's an image here in these three verses, 12, 13, and 14, of what I can only call a growing intimacy in relationship. Now, this is one of the most important principles to understand about our walk with the Lord, and that is, He saves us, that initiates a relationship with us. But He does not want His relationship with us to remain at the same level or in the same kind of static condition that it was the day we were saved. He saves us in order to draw us, not just to Him initially, but to continually draw us to Him in a what is meant to be a continually deepening fellowship with Him. If you walk with the Lord 5 years before the end of your life, then you're meant to be 5 years closer to Him than you were when you first started. If you walk with Him 50 years, you're meant to be 50 years closer to Him. And not just, it's not something as I think you can understand easily. It's not just a chronological thing. You know, I've known some believers that have only walked with the Lord a couple of 3 years that have drawn much closer to the Lord than others who have walked with Him for 20 years. And it's not an issue just of chronology. It's an issue of priority in the heart. It's an issue of intensity in the sense of how much attention have you paid from your heart to drawing close to Him? How much do you desire to be close to Him? How much do you want down deep in your heart to really grow in your relationship with Him? But these verses, 12, 13, and 14, are describing this relationship between the believer and the Lord from this perspective of His intention to deepen the relationship. So it's an interesting contrast that's being drawn between, and I'm going to skip ahead here for a moment so that you can catch this progression that I'm describing. I'm going to compare just as one example of this intended progression. I'm going to compare verse 12 to verse 16. Now, I'll come back to this when I get to verse 16, but I want to just highlight an intentional comparison that's easily missed by just a casual reading of the song. Let me read verse 12, pay attention to the details, and then we'll compare it with verse 16. Pay attention to the details there. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Verse 16. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. Now, there's an important detail that's mentioned in both verse 12 and in verse 16, but there's a distinction in the detail. Does anyone notice what the detail is that's mentioned in both cases?
It progresses to togetherness.
Okay, but first let's just get the detail. What's the detail?
Couch.
Okay, so the couch is in focus in verse 12, and the couch is in focus in verse 16. And what you're saying, Francis, is highlighted in the way the couch is identified. In verse 12, it's identified as his couch. And I'll talk about the couch in a moment, what the couch actually is. But in verse 16, the same couch is now re-identified with a new designation as our couch. Now, the point is this, is that the king, the shepherd king, had a couch before the Shulamite ever came along. He was sitting on his couch before she ever came into his life, so to speak. But now she is in his life. And what was exclusively his is meant to grow into a new kind of focal point for their relationship. By the time we get to verse 16, she's beginning to have her eyes, her heart's perspective opened up to what the Lord has purposed for this couch, which is a place of shared fellowship where they're going to grow in their intimate relationship with each other. All right, so I'm just wanting you to see the intended progression here, but let's dig into the details then, starting in verse 12. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Kings in the ancient world tended to rest in four specific locations. These were the four places where a king would rest. And each one had a distinct purpose, of course. You'll be familiar with them as you hear them. The first is his throne. That's the place where he does business. But he also rests on his throne because he's established in his royal authority. Second is his table, which, of course, is where he, you know, when he recharges his batteries and feeds. Some have misunderstood this particular verse as referring to the table of the Lord. You might see that in some of the older commentaries, but it literally is the term for divan or couch here. So the third is the couch, which we'll describe in more detail in a moment. And then the fourth is the bed, where he would go to sleep at night. This is not referring to his bed, which is going to be their shared bed. Later in the song, the bed will come into focus as their relationship deepens to an even greater place. But they're not in the bedroom yet. They're in, you know, where would you have a couch, for instance? Several of you for this study in our living room are seated on couches here. You know, we don't have a couch in the bedroom. We have our couch out in the living room, where we receive guests and we interact with guests. And the whole point of the couch for the king was simply that. It was a designated place for shared fellowship. It's where the king received guests into his palace. And there are some that think this may refer to actually a movable couch, which would have to do with, as the king is traveling from location to location, they would actually have royal servants that would carry the couch from one location to another. We don't know for sure whether it's a movable couch here or stationary in the royal palace. But either place, or either way, it is referring to specifically a piece of furniture for the intended purpose of sharing fellowship. So the king was on his couch, is where she sees him. She observes him. She is checking out what's going on with him. And as she sees him on his couch, which is an invitation to what? If the king's not on his throne, he's not in this moment, he's not relating to her from the position of his royal authority. If he's not in bed, he's not relating to her from the place of greatest intimacy. If he's not at the table, he's not inviting her to eat. If he's on the couch, what is he inviting her? Because it's her that's close enough to see him. They have a special relationship, an engagement. What is he inviting her to do if he's sitting on his couch? He's inviting her to talk. This is an invitation to fellowship, an invitation to heart-to-heart communication. Now, that's just a wonderful image. It's you know, one of those poetic images that you won't find in most of the places in Scripture describing our relationship with the Lord in quite this way. But it is important to catch the full flavor of this poetic image. And that is the king in his relationship to us as an individually saved believer at times positions himself on his couch and invites us to have this specific kind of fellowship with him. Now, the closest New Testament analogy that I can give you, if I were to ask you, and I think you'll pretty easily get this connection. If I were to ask you, did Jesus ever say anything to us about where we would have the closest, most intimate, one-on-one conversational interaction with him? What part of our relationship with the Lord involves the closest one-on-one conversational connection with him? Yeah, I think prayer is probably the closest actual and practical aspect of our relationship with the Lord that we could connect with this image. It's true that God speaks to us through the Scriptures, His revealed and written Word. But when God speaks to us through the Scriptures, it's not really conversational. It's more like the king sitting on his throne speaking to us, because His Word always comes to us with His full royal authority. But this is more of a conversational connection to the Lord. And I don't mean to, by saying that, I don't mean to imply it's a casual thing or a lighthearted thing. But it is meant to describe those interactions we have with the Lord where we're invited by Him to pour our hearts out to Him and then to open our hearts to hearing from the Lord's heart as He speaks as shepherd to sheep what it is that He wants us to hear from Him. In relationship to our own heart's intimacy with Him. So the king was on his couch, inviting her to this kind of connection, this kind of intimate relationship. And she says, "My nard gave forth its fragrance." Now, what's happening here is that she's come prepared. She may not have anticipated all the details of what's going to happen as he invites her to the couch, but she's come prepared to relate to him. And as she's approaching him, as he's inviting her to the couch, it's kind of like he's already sitting there on the couch and he's inviting her to come sit next to him. As he's inviting her to sit on the couch, she is aware, suddenly, of something that he will be aware of that's emanating from her. And what's emanating from her is a scent. It's a perfumed scent. She says, "My nard gave forth its fragrance." Now, nard is something that's probably familiar to us from a couple of key New Testament references. It was an ointment, very costly, very expensive ointment that was used for very, very special purposes. For instance, preparing someone for burial, especially in light of in those days, in a warm or hot desert environment and no refrigeration, all of those things, it was very important to have ointments of this type for special purposes. Let's just look at, there's more than one, but let's just look at one New Testament example of nard. And it's the same substance that's in view here. The first, or the one I want to look at is in Gospel of John. Chapter 12. And I'll read starting, I'll start in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's a beautiful scene. Wonderful circumstance in the real life situation of Jesus here. But it's clearly intended to be connected by way of a poetic connection to this portion of the Song of Songs. And it's not like Jesus mapped this out, like, okay, I'm the fulfillment of the Shepherd King, and believers are the fulfillment of the Shulamites, so I need to have someone anoint me with nard. I'm sure he didn't pay Mary to choose to do this on that day. This was something that spontaneously happened in her heart. And we can anticipate that she did this that night, being moved by the Spirit of God to do so. And so what would the nard, as it's described in the song and as it played out here in this event, what would the nard point to? While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. And this was Mary's nard in chapter 12 of John, just like it was the Shulamite's nard, meaning this is our own possession. This is something coming forth from us. It's extremely valuable. It's most precious. But it's pointing to something spiritual here. And I think the best way we could describe it is this is really an image of our heart's deepest devotion, our heart's deepest affection and love. And this ointment, this fragrant, costly, expensive ointment, is just a physical depiction of that. So the king is on his couch inviting the Shulamite to come and join him for deep heart-to-heart conversation in order to deepen their relationship. And as she's approaching him, she's approaching the couch to sit down with him, she's suddenly aware that the nard, whether she brought it with her or whether she anointed herself with it before she approached the king, she's suddenly aware of the fragrance that her nard is giving off. And I think that's important for us. It's a small little detail. It's important for us to notice, though. She is self-aware of the fragrance that she's bringing to the couch of the king. She's aware of her own heart, if we look at it from a new covenant perspective. It's like when you go to prayer, the idea here is if we're connecting the king's couch to our place of closest conversational intimacy with the Lord, our heart matters. We know that. We understand that. We understand that Jesus doesn't want us to pray just going through motions of giving him a heavenly, husbandly to-do list. Prayer is meant to be something much more than that. It's not that the Lord doesn't allow us to ask him to do things for us. He does allow that, and he even invites us to do that, and at times even commands us to do that. But prayer is to be more than just, okay, Lord, here's my list of things for you to accomplish. The end. See you tomorrow. Prayer is intended to be an expression of deepest heart devotion and intimacy, so that as I'm approaching the presence of the king on his couch, where he's invited me to share this time with him, that it's going to be a fragrant aroma in his nostrils. The idea here is, before you go to pray, stop and consider what fragrance you're wearing.
Wow.
You know, stop and consider what odor your heart is putting off that day. And I'm not saying if your heart isn't the most fragrant that day, don't pray. If anything, you need to pray more that day than you do on your more fragrant days. But I am saying, don't leave that couch until your fragrance has been transformed by that closeness to the king. The idea here is that he wants to be blessed by a fragrant companion, as opposed to sitting next to someone that, you know, has good intentions, but it's not that pleasant of an experience for your companion in that circumstance because of the odor that's preceding you. All right, next part of this, and I'm heading back now to chapter 1. The king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Verse 13. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. Now, my beloved here, she's specifically addressing the shepherd king. But she's addressing him not by his royal title, which he certainly deserves and is certainly earned. And it's certainly appropriate for her to honor him with all of his royal glorious titles, but this is a designation of deeper intimacy. Everyone in the kingdom should call him king, but she's in a special relationship with him, and she's privileged to refer to him by a title that no one else dares call him. It's just a hint of the high privilege she's been granted to have a closer relationship to him than anyone else in the kingdom. And what I mean by that is, in this context, she has a closer relationship with him than anyone else that he rules over. He rules over them unwillingly, meaning they're unwilling to receive his reign, but she is not just ruled by him, she is closely, covenantally connected and committed to him. So to her, he is her beloved. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh. Now, this is a translational issue here, and there's two possibilities, and either one is allowable within the framework of the original Hebrew text. And no one knows absolutely for sure which of these two options is more accurate. I will give you the version that I prefer, but I can't be dogmatic about it because the language can be translated either way. The word sachet of myrrh can refer to, for instance, plucking small portions of the leaves of the myrrh plant and bundling them together in a little cloth packet. And you all, you ladies are more familiar with sachets than I am, so I don't have to explain how that functions. So it absolutely could be that. It could be a little cloth bundle of the myrrh leaves from the myrrh plant. The other possibility, and I really like this particular description better, and that is that what's being described here is not a cloth sachet at all. If there's cloth involved, it's more like a little pouch that's holding a vial, and in the vial is the liquid form of the myrrh, the actual liquid that oozes from the myrrh plant when it's cut with a knife. And that liquid myrrh was considered to be the singularly most valuable product of the myrrh plant. And there's a reference to that a little bit later in the song, and that's why I lean toward the liquid version here. Let's just skip ahead for a moment to chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. And we'll read a reference to this in chapter 5, verse 5. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So this is a woman who she's familiar with liquid myrrh. She possesses liquid myrrh. It's possible that what she's describing in chapter 1 is just the sachet, but I'm inclined to think, like a couple of the older commentators like Burroughs that I so much appreciate on the Song of Songs that I've told you about before, he indicates that he's convinced it's the vial of the liquid myrrh, the most expensive or costly or valuable form of the myrrh. Now, why myrrh as opposed to any and all of the various herbal ointments that could have been chosen for this special purpose? Let's just remind ourselves of two familiar New Testament passages and one what will probably be for you an unfamiliar Old Testament passage that focuses on the biblical symbolic importance of myrrh. The two New Testament passages first, I'll just read these real quickly. One is in the Gospel of Matthew, and I know you're familiar with both of these. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. This is, of course, from the birth story of the Lord Jesus, a little bit after his actual birthday. Chapter 2, verse 11, this is the arrival of course, the Magi. Verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So the question is, why did they bring these three specific gifts? I don't want to go too far afield with getting into too much depth about the gifts of the Magi, but it's commonly been understood by good Bible teachers throughout church history that these three gifts were not just three valuable but random gifts, but that the gifts were chosen, whether the Magi understood it or not, doesn't matter. They were chosen by the Spirit of God for the Magi to give to Jesus because each one of these gifts represents a different element or aspect symbolically of what the life and ministry of Jesus would really be all about. And myrrh points specifically to the end of his story in this world, which is his death. Now, it's not the final end, thankfully, because, of course, he rose again from the dead. But myrrh is an image of his death. So let's look at Mark chapter 15. And this is from the crucifixion in Mark's account, verse 23. Mark 15, 23. And this is just as he was crucified, and it's speaking of the actions of the Roman soldiers, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it. The reason they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, it was a common thing. As brutal as the Romans were in crucifying people, they also provided some compassionate provision for the condemned that were executed. The wine mixed with myrrh was like a narcotic mixture that would alleviate the extreme pain of the crucifixion to some extent. It wasn't offered to every condemned criminal, but it was offered to those that the soldiers deemed worthy of the offer. And Jesus, of course, refused the offer, not because he was rejecting the symbolism of the myrrh, but he was refusing it because he was committed to enduring the full pain of the cross without any alleviation of that pain. But the symbolism of the myrrh is there from the beginning as a birth gift in anticipation of his death, meaning he was born to die. And then that image recurs, of course, at the moment of his crucifixion. Now let's look back at a less familiar passage in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 30. I'm going to read a few verses here. And it's going to seem, as I'm first reading it, like, why are you reading this? What does this have to do with the Song of Songs? But it's all a myrrh connection in terms of a deeper understanding of what myrrh represents biblically as the Lord's chosen symbol for a key principle. So we're going to read from Exodus 30, verse 22, and I'll read through to verse 29. The Lord said to Moses, this is, of course, instructions that had to do with the tabernacle when it was being constructed. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh. And by the way, this is another reason why I connect the liquid myrrh with the Song of Songs image. Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, meaning the entire tabernacle was anointed with this oil, and the ark of the testimony, that's the symbolic representation of God's throne, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all its utensils, and the basin, and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. The last thing that was identified as being anointed was the altar of burnt offering. That was the altar that was positioned immediately outside the front entrance to the tabernacle. That was where all of the sacrifices were slain and their blood poured out and their bodies offered on that altar. We're talking about the lambs that were slain even on the Day of Atonement. They were sacrificed on that altar. That altar, from an Old Testament tabernacle perspective of symbolism, in other words, what is the tabernacle teaching us as it's pointing forward to Christ? That altar is a symbol of the cross. That is the cross represented in the Old Testament. So myrrh is very clearly, thematically connected not just to death, but the saving, sacrificial death of the Lord on the cross that produces or accomplishes our salvation. So with that understanding of the significance of myrrh, let's reread what she says in verse 13. The king is on his couch. He's inviting her to join him for intimate fellowship. Her nard, her own heart's devotion, is giving off a beautiful fragrance. And then she, as she's approaching him, what she's doing here, she's not so much saying this out loud. She's rehearsing to herself what the shepherd king means to her heart. As she's approaching the place of intimate conversation, she's rehearsing in her own heart and mind her heart's perspective about him. And this is what she says about him. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh. My beloved is to me like a vial of liquid myrrh, pure, sacrificial love. Because that's what the cross really, if we were to reduce the cross to liquid form, does that make sense? If we could reduce the cross to its essence, it's the story of the sacrificial agape love of the Lord for us. When we didn't deserve to be loved, and yet He chose to love us in that way. And so she has taken a vial of this liquid love that's not her love for Him. It's a reminder that's around her neck, and as she describes it here, between her breasts, but literally it's referring to, it's just a poetic way of saying, it's right over her heart. This vial of the liquid, reduced, pure, sacrificial love that myrrh is symbolically pointing forward to. The love of the Lord that's ultimately displayed in greatest measure in all of human history on the cross. What Jesus did to save us. She's got right over her heart a continual reminder of the basis of her connection to Him, her relationship with Him, which is His sacrificial love toward her. Then, in verse 14, let me just check my time here and see how we're doing. We're getting toward the end of our time already, so I probably won't finish 15, 16, and 17. We'll finish for verse 14 tonight. She gives a second layer of a similar image, but with new details symbolically. She's still describing her beloved. Remember, the image again is he's on the couch. The couch is the place where he wants to share intimate heart-to-heart conversation with her. He's inviting her to join him. She's approaching him. Her heart's devotion is putting off this wonderful fragrance. But as she's approaching him, she's aware of this reminder that's laying over her heart of his love, his sacrificial love for her, which really established their relationship. And then she adds this additional detail in verse 14. My beloved is to me, remember she's rehearsing this silently to herself as she's coming to the place of prayer. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Again, it's just a poetic image of great beauty. The best quality henna flowers in the region grew in the En-Gedi region. Let me read to you a quote from Burroughs' comment on this particular phrasing here. The cluster of henna blossoms. He says, he's commenting on this verse, my beloved is like a cluster or bouquet of camphire blooms from the gardens of En-Gedi. By the camphire is most probably meant the henna, a plant growing to the height of 8 or 10 feet, beautiful to the eye, grateful to the smell. The dark color of its bark, the light green of its foliage, the softened mixture of white and yellow with which the flowers collected into long clusters like the lilac are colored. The red tint of the ramifications which support them form a combination, the effect of which is highly agreeable. The flowers, whose shades are so delicate, diffuse around the most grateful odors and embalm with their strong fragrance the gardens in which they grow and the apartments which they adorn. The women take pleasure in decking their persons and apartments with these delightful blossoms. The best of these flowers grew in En-Gedi, a part of the fertile plain of Jericho, abounding not only in vineyards, but also in gardens for aromatic shrubs. So it's just a way of saying, think of the most beautiful flowers that you know. The most beautiful flowers that grow in this region. And think of going and gathering a bouquet of those most beautiful flowers, and they have two qualities, these flowers. They're most beautiful to the eye, and they are putting off the most beautiful fragrance all at the same time. And this is what she's saying to herself as she's approaching the couch of the king, knowing that he's like sitting there patting the couch, saying, come join me here. Let's talk. And she's saying, my beloved is to me a cluster, like a bouquet of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. She's not being dragged to the couch. She's not, oh, do I have to spend time praying? Do I have to spend time talking to this guy? You know, do I have to talk? She can't wait to get to the couch. It's like, you know, how many of you ladies enjoy receiving a bouquet of beautiful flowers as a gift from someone that loves you and cares about you?
Right.
So if you enjoy that, the next time you are sensing the king sitting on his couch with an empty space right next to him, and him in a sense patting the couch to invite you to join him in that place of intimate heart-to-heart conversation with him, you're meant to think about the heart of the Shulamite and her attitude toward that spot that's waiting for her there. This is for her. There is no greater place to be. I can't wait to get there. To sit next to the love of my life, and for him to want to open his heart to me, and for me to open my heart to him, and to share deep and intimate interaction with each other in heart-to-heart conversation. It's like every day receiving the most beautiful bouquet of flowers, and the odor, the fragrance of those flowers just filling the entire house where you live. As opposed to, you know, do I have to pray? Do I have to spend time with the Lord? What's the rules? How little can I get away with? And it's meant to stir our hearts, to remind us of what that couch time, so to speak, with the Lord is supposed to be like. All right, so we will stop there at the end of verse 14, and I'm almost sure we'll be able to finish chapter 1. Lord willing.
Oh, come on.
Thank you so much, and thank you. Yeah.